Let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word to us in the Bible. Thank you that you make clear your saving ways and how we might come to know you, how we might come to stand righteous before you, accepted by you, and assured of eternal life. Father, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us this morning, not only in our heads, but also in our hearts, that our response to you may be a response of faith in Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, in this long-running series, we've been considering key beliefs of the Church of England, one every term. And a couple of months ago, we looked at what the Bible says about sin, the way that we all turn from God and do our own thing, and how that destroys our relationship with God. And now today we're turning our attention to the issue of how that relationship with God can be restored and how we can know it's been restored, how we can be made right with God. And it's a vital question for every person. James Kennedy was a professional dance instructor, and one Sunday morning he had accidentally left his clock radio to come on. And he was awoken by somebody on a Sunday morning radio show asking him a question. Suppose you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Well, it was a question that drove him out. He ran to a newsstand, as it happened, and asked the man at the newsagents for advice, who gave him a book called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And he sought God's answer in the Bible. And as he found the answer and became assured of God's forgiveness for his sin and of God's welcome into heaven in the future, the answer that he found in the Bible drove him out to tell tens of thousands of others to ask that question and to point them to God's answer in the Bible. Now, what would be your answer to the question? It is not a question, of course, that we want to be unprepared for on the day that it will be asked of us. If we get through all of life and yet are not sure that we have the answer to this question, we may have done many things with our lives, but yet we'll have missed out on the most vital thing of all, and we may have eternity to regret it. So what is God's answer in the Bible? Well, in Paul's letter to the Roman Christians in the first century, he knows that some Christians are saying that in order to be right with God, you had to obey the Jewish law. You had to get circumcised, ouch. You had to keep kosher, well, rather that than getting circumcised. And if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, and you had become a Christian, then you had to keep these laws, or else you weren't a genuine Christian. You weren't a real member of the church. And that caused Paul to set out clearly what is the basis on which somebody gets into a right relationship with God, on which somebody can be sure of spending eternity with him. And it's not on the basis of anything we do, says Paul. We're made right with God through faith alone. It's a great message. So do have that message in front of you in Romans chapter 3, page 1133, or the news sheet. He begins by stating the basis on which we're set right with God, and then he deals with an objection to it before he talks more about our response to it. So first of all, verses 21 to 24, we're justified through faith in Christ. Often when I've asked people that question about why God should let you into heaven, people have answered something like this: "I've always been a Christian and I've lived a good life, so I just hope that's enough for God. I've tried my best after all." Now, that's certainly what I would have said at one time. But the sad thing about this answer, of course, is its lack of certainty, the lack of assurance of God's love, the lack of assurance of a welcome in the future. The person, of course, has seen that God has some kind of standard by which he judges people, but he thinks it's a kind of hidden standard. He doesn't know what it is. And The person feels that, well, they've done okay, probably, against this standard, and they just hope that God thinks so too, that he shares their opinion. But what they haven't realised is that nobody can reach God's standard. That's what Paul has been setting out in the first half of chapters 1 to 3, but particularly the first half of chapter 3. But now look at verse 23. At the end of verse 23, he sums it up. He says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says that there is no distinction between Jews who keep the law and non-Jews who don't, between the good person who tries to be good and the bad person who doesn't even make any effort. God sees no distinction between them. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the fundamental level, they're all the same. Now that phrase, fall short, captures the reality that's at the heart of all of our lives. Now, if you've ever done a bit of orienteering, I think I'm casting my memory back to the Scouts here, won't tell you how long ago, but you'll know what a big difference being out by a few degrees can make. If you are heading somewhere at 180 degrees, but actually you're going at 170, it's no good saying, well, I'm different, I'm distinct from the person who's only going at 45 degrees. You still won't reach your destination. If we count on our behaviour to put us on the right track with God, we'll never reach him, because we always fall short. But there's good news, Paul says in verse 21. It's one of those great buts of the Bible, but now. He says, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's saying that there is a new way that God has opened up for us to be righteous apart from the law. That has nothing to do with the law about doing good. It's manifested or made known through the Old Testament. But verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, when I first read those words, they were like spiritual dynamite to me. I had tried for so long to get right with God by doing the right thing. And my feelings would vary from one day sort of feeling quite all right, you know, quite confident that I was doing all right, and the next day at being on the edge of despair because I thought I would never make the grade. And of course, at that time I had come to realise that I would always fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says here. My inner compass would always take me off on the wrong bearings, doing what I wanted instead of what God wanted. I was off course and hopelessly lost from God. But as I read these words, a new hope sprang up in me that I'd never known before. Paul wrote, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And I thought, all who believe. All. I've come to believe in Jesus. By that time I'd read the Gospel of Mark. I believed he was the Son of God. I believed he was alive. And I thought, oh, this must mean me. I know that I'm a sinner. God knows that I'm a sinner. But here, he's calling me righteous. And at that moment, I put my trust in Christ. I stopped depending upon my own goodness, which is a hopelessly bankrupt exercise. And I started trusting in Christ to get me into heaven. Is that how you relate to Jesus? Is that how you understand how we must see him? For some people, he's a good example. We see him in the stained glass windows. We read about him in the Gospels. We hear of the wonderful things that he did, his loving ways and so on. And we know that we ought to imitate the way that he lived. And for others, he's the person who fulfilled God's plan in some way. They've heard the fact that he came to save sinners, but they don't depend on him personally. They hear those words in Romans saying, all who believe, and there's something inside them saying, but not me. I'm not acceptable to God through him. Somehow this doesn't count for me. And then some people do take that step and they put their trust in Christ. But later on something happens and they find it hard to believe again that it's really true for them. Perhaps some tragedy befalls them. And they just find it hard to see God as the God of love who would really accept them in this way. Perhaps they commit some terrible sin, or at least particularly terrible in their minds, and they feel that they must stand excluded from this promise. But it's a great word in the Bible, isn't it? All. What does all mean? It means all. Paul doesn't mention any exceptions here. Every single person who believes in Jesus Christ, however bad, is accepted by God. As Paul says in verse 24, they're justified, that is, made righteous, declared to be in the right with God by his grace as a gift. Well, you know how rude it is to receive a gift and turn our nose up at it, or not to open it. It's a free gift from God. We've got to make sure that we've not only received the gift, not only heard about it, we not only understand the facts, but we've unwrapped it. We've taken it to be our own. We've claimed it as our own and said, this is for me. This righteousness is mine. God has given it to me and no one can take it away. It's mine forever. We're justified through faith in Christ. But in verses 25 to 26, Paul goes on to deal with an objection to justification by faith. He says that God is justified by giving Christ. See, this good news of justification by faith seems at first sight to totally ignore God's justice. How could God ignore the sins in my life and just say, you're righteous? How could God possibly promise that I have a certain place in heaven in the future when I haven't even committed the sins or asked forgiveness for the sins yet that have yet to be done? How could God be just when he ignores sin in the world and the differences that we see between people? There appears to be a great gap between God's love, which wants to justify sinners, make them right with him, and his justice, which surely should condemn them. Is justification by faith just a legal fiction? Well, it's important that we see the justice of God in this saving work of God. Otherwise, we won't be able to trust him fully. It's a bit like the Iraq War. Many people felt unconvinced about the legal basis for going to war. And so the whole thing has gone forward with a great deal of uncertainty and a lack of confidence in its execution. Now, if we're going to trust God, and if his critics are to be silenced, then somehow God must justify his decision to forgive sinners. The answer is in verse 25. Paul says about Christ, he says, God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Learning lots of new words this morning. That word, propitiation, isn't used a lot these days, even in Christian circles. It means a sacrifice that will make God propitious. Okay, is that clearer? So a sacrifice that will make God propitious, favourably disposed towards us. God doesn't ignore sin. In fact, he takes it with the utmost seriousness. In his holiness, he is angry towards sinners and he would destroy them. He would judge them. Unless there's a propitiation, unless there's a sacrifice to take away his anger. But of course, where are we going to find a sacrifice like that? What could we possibly offer him? Find a chicken somewhere and sacrifice it and say, you know, perhaps this will make you more favourably disposed towards me. Well, everything we've got comes from God. And we don't even offer it to him, do we? we turn it to our own purposes, we misuse it all the time and stir up even more anger. There is nothing we can do to propitiate God's wrath towards us, to make him favourably disposed towards us. And so the wonderful miracle here in verse 25, in those first few words, whom God put forward as a propitiation. We can do nothing, but God has given his own son Jesus to bear his anger towards our sin. Jesus took our place on the cross, suffering the punishment that we deserve so that we can be forgiven. God's anger is deflected from us and onto his own son. There's a true story of a judge. I wish I'd kept the details. It was in the news a couple of years ago about a judge who had some miscreants before him at the bar, and he needed to give him a fine. But the judge knew the guilty person or something of their circumstances, and the judge felt compassion for him. And so after passing sentence on him, the judge said that he himself would pay the fine. The judge somehow managed to fulfill the demands of justice and of love. And so verse 26, Paul says, God gave Christ to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can fulfill the demands of justice and love at the same time. It's an enormous bulwark to our faith to understand this and to get hold of it. We need to see it clearly if we're to have consciences that are clean before God, if we're to have an assured relationship with God where we approach him with confidence and freedom. Many people go through life with a nagging sense of guilt, then they can never find relief from it. Perhaps they've got tender consciences. Perhaps it's something to do with their upbringing. Perhaps they're a perfectionist, someone with a strong moral sense, a great sense of justice, or even someone with a genuine sense of God's holiness. But we'll never be able to free ourselves from that and be sure that we're made right with God unless we see that God is justified in forgiving us. We need to see clearly that justification isn't just a legal fiction. God has fully paid the price himself. And the death of Christ, is a sacrifice great enough to absorb all God's anger towards the sin of the whole world. People who care about God sometimes feel it would be wrong to be forgiven. I wonder if you've ever felt that. It would be wrong to just let go of my guilt. That somehow it's honouring to God to feel as guilty as we can about our sin, and we cling on to it. But the truth is the exact opposite, isn't it? The greatest honour that we can give to God, the greatest worship that we can offer Christ, is to recognise the greatness of his gift, the perfection of his justice in Christ. Let go of our guilt, to trust in Jesus. Let me encourage you to do that today and every day. The accuser comes often. He reminds us of our weaknesses and our failings. But we must take courage to stand firm on the promises of God in Christ. But in the final verses, Paul talks a little bit more about our response to what God has done. We're not justified in boasting, verses 27 to 31. The early Christians, who wanted everyone to obey the Old Testament, were seen by Paul as boasting. They were wanting to draw a distinction between themselves and other people, and based on the things that they had done, how they'd kept the law and so on, as if it somehow made them better than others. But as we've seen, God doesn't distinguish between people on that basis. We've all fallen short of his glory. No difference between us. So Paul says, verses 27 to 28, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works, that is, on the basis of what we do? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's the basis on which God makes a distinction. It's by faith in Christ that we're justified. And what Paul is emphasizing here is that it is by faith alone. Certainly, God wants us to do good works in the way Jesus did. Of course he does. But they can't justify us. They can't make us right before God. There's no room for boasting about our works because they're irrelevant as far as justification is concerned. Faith alone makes the distinction between salvation and no salvation. You can see that principle at work in the parable of Jesus about the Pharisee and the tax collector that we heard a few moments ago. Pharisee, plenty of good works, but they didn't help him at all. The tax collector had nothing to offer. He simply trusted in God's mercy. And you see, there might be many reasons, perhaps we've mentioned some of them, why people would find it hard to trust in Jesus. Why people would cling on to their guilt. Why people would cling on to their good works. But beneath them all is really the issue of pride. We need to recognize that about ourselves. We want to believe that our works are good enough, or that we could possibly make them good enough. We want to believe that our sin is the worst sin. It makes us different from other people. We want to believe that trying a little more, turning over a new leaf, being more assiduous in our spiritual life, in our religious devotion, somehow we can make it on our own. Just press on a little bit harder. But God's grace will have no competition. God must save, and God alone. We have to recognize ourselves in the position of the tax collector, standing there bankrupt, with nothing at all to offer, and simply depending on God's mercy. That's why there are really only two answers that you can give to James Kennedy's question about why God should let you into his heaven. Your answer is either because I have prayed, I've read my Bible, I've been to church, I've received communion, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, whatever, because I've done good. Or the other answer, God's answer, the only answer, is the one that drove James Kennedy and the Apostle Paul to tell this saving message to so many tens of thousands. Because Christ died for me. God gave Christ to be the propitiation for my sins. Is that where you've got your faith? Is that the truth that you're standing on? Are you willing to be courageous enough to let your good works and your guilt go because you trust God more than yourself? That must be our answer. We are made right with God through faith alone. Let's turn to him, pray for his help. Our Heavenly Father, our pride always wants to trip us up. Our sin that makes us want to take our own way rather than yours. And we see here this marvelous, gracious, free gift that you give of righteousness before you through faith in Jesus Christ. We see the possibility of depending on Christ's death alone to make us right before you. And yet so often we're found boasting. So often we're found gleeful about how we are better than others. So often we're found clinging to the sins of the past, feeling that somehow they set us apart from other people. My sin is worse than anyone else's. Heavenly Father, we pray that our faith would not be in ourselves, but in Christ alone. And Lord, if there's any one of us here who hasn't yet properly grasped the righteousness of God that is given to us in Christ, Lord, we pray that you'll open our hearts now. Give us the gift of faith so that we might receive this gift, unwrap it and make it ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.